Thanks for listening to the Junior Ziegler podcast. If you are crazy enough to want more of his content, check out the link in the description of this podcast. That link can get you to his book, his socials, and another podcast. Thanks for hitting play. Here's Junior.
Well, I hope your Easter, at least the start of Easter, I know it's Saturday, so it kind of feels weird to be like, you know, Easter Sunday, but we are celebrating the resurrection as we do every weekend, but especially tonight. But on my way in, I hope it started a little bit better than you, because on my way in, I was talking to my wife, and I have a hard time dressing up nice. I don't clean up super well, so I always get my wife to help me out, and I had a different jacket on. I said, you know, how does this look? And she's like, well, I like this jacket better than that jacket. And it's like, all right, sounds good. So I left her the jacket that she chose. And on my way into church, a bird flew over and pooped on my shoulder. No joke. It's like, oh, all right. So I had to run home, change, get a different jacket on. And so I hope the start of your Easter has started just a little bit less messier than mine. A big part of me really didn't want to go. It was my day off, and it was forecasted to be a warm Florida day, and I'd rather spend it like taking a diving boat offshore. But my daughters were really looking forward to this. Dreaded Disney. It was going to be a long day of waiting in line, spending a mortgage payment on a mediocre ice cream in the shape of a mouse, you know. And then there's the castle, which, okay, it might be impressive, but it's not a real castle. I don't know if you know that or not. No king or queen has ever really lived here. It's a set piece, no history to it. There's a moat around it. The moat is useless because no enemy is going to attack this castle. Stood in line, though, to go into the castle and meet Belle, an actor playing a made-up story. And then again, though, my daughters, you know, they were eager as all get out wearing their gaudy little princess dresses. And so I did what I was told that good dads do in this situation. I put on that fake smile, and I walked the dolled-up girls into the castle to meet an actor and pretend that their story is true. Maybe you feel a little bit that way about coming to church on Easter. It's your day off, you know, in the spring, and this isn't really necessarily where you choose to be. You're not really quite sure if you believe this stuff. I mean, come on, 2,000 years ago, some guy rose from the dead. Where's the evidence? There can't be much proof, is there? And plus, people have made money off this, haven't they? But then again, you know, wife, grandma, aunt, they got all dressed up. They're eager to finally get you into church. And so it's like, whatever, go in, play the part, stand, sit, stand, sit, stand, sit, and hopefully the guy up there doesn't go too long. I know, I'm really bad at the Easter feels. But if you've had those thoughts, I don't blame you. Yeah, we're here to celebrate an old story. It's a valid question. Does the story hold any water? And so instead of me standing up here and just kind of assuming that all of us in this room really buy into this stuff, I want to look closely at the original Easter story. Because when you look closely at the story, you realize if this story were made up, they didn't do a very good job of it. Oh yeah, sure, people believed it. And then yes, many people afterwards abused it to make money and gain power. That's true, but just because that happened doesn't mean this is made up. All that aside, if Easter is a made up story, it's just really bad writing. I want you to see it. Let's take a closer look. We're going to be in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We have Bibles in the chairs. For anybody who didn't bring a Bible and you want to look at it, the Bible's page 906 in the Bibles in the chairs. Otherwise, a lot of people use their phone, their tablets. We have the Bridge app or the Bible on there. Just make sure you hit read and not listen, because the person who reads is a lot better voice than mine. But John chapter 20. And by the way, Bible may not be your thing, but hey, you can't knock it till you try it. So just give it a shot today. Grab a Bible out of the chair, page 906 in that Bible. If anything, it'll make grandma really proud that you picked it up, and we won't tell anyone else. It'll be between us. Let me pray, and we'll just read it. God, we thank you that we can gather together and that we have something to celebrate. Whether all of us in this room believe it or not, many of us are here, gathered here, because we truly believe we have something amazing to celebrate. And we thank you for that. We thank you for what we're about to read. And God, I pray that you open up our hearts, open up our minds, engage our minds, but also open up our hearts to what you have for us, because you have something for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the lens of Scripture zooms into John chapter 20, we find ourselves in the mountain city of Jerusalem. A faint, very faint, orange hue just rests on the horizon as the sky anticipates the sun's arrival. The city is mostly asleep. But down one of the dark streets, a woman's head pops out of the doorway. She sets a burlap bundle down on the stoop and quickly turns around to softly close the door behind her as to not awake a sleeping house. She walks lightly, trying to make little noise, but her sandals slap the cobblestone street. And as the dim light hits her face, you can see she has puffy, bloodshot eyes. Not necessarily from lack of sleep, but from crying the last couple days. See, she's given her life, her livelihood, her future to follow this teacher. And for the last three years were filled with unexplainable days, large crowds, unexplained miraculous events, life-changing conversations, like people, generations, cities were changed, and she got to see it. But that energy and those hopes were dashed just the other day. Because just down one of those roads, his blood still sticks to the ground. And as she turns a corner, she steps off the limestone street into a grassy garden. The spring fog hangs low, the cold dew hitting her feet, soaking into the leather of her sandals. See, she has a meeting set up. At dawn, she'll meet some other women to anoint Jesus' body. There's no sign of them yet, though. She's a little early. Either she couldn't sleep or she mistimed the sunrise, but either way, at least she can just sit in front of the tomb, try to mentally catch up to the whirlwind of the weekend. And Jesus' best friend, John, who was in the city that day, records what happens next. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, if you struggle to believe in Jesus rising from the dead, here's why I don't think you're a lost cause. Because Jesus' friends, as we're about to see, they don't believe it right away either. And they heard him say that he was going to pull off Easter. He said that three times. The girl doesn't even go and check inside the tomb. John says she just runs off. But to be fair, I don't really blame her. I mean, it's dark. It's an open tomb. We've all seen the movies. You don't peek your head into an open tomb in a graveyard at night. So she runs off. Now, while all of this is happening, Mark, who writes from a different perspective, Mark writes that the other two women that she was going to meet, who Mary was going to meet, they come walking up to the tomb, and Mark writes this. But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. And then Luke, who writes from another perspective, who thoroughly questions everyone who is part of the story, he tells us that those two ladies went inside and found that the tomb was empty. And they did not assume resurrection either. Now, one of Jesus' followers at this point assumed he's resurrected. So if you came in here today struggling with this, like, celebration might seem just a little bit far-fetched, welcome to the club. Jesus' closest friends struggled with it too. Well, at this point, the sun has yet to light up the garden, or actually it has lit up the garden, drying the dew on the grass. The birds sing and chirp. It's a typical garden. And in the tree-casted shadow below, Mary, who had been there earlier and came back, as she has done several times over the weekend, she begins to weep. And in verse 15 of John chapter 20, we pick it up. It says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." Notice her mind is still so far from resurrection. And I love Jesus' response. This is one of those moments in Scripture that it's like, I wish I could just at least hear it. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It was Jesus who said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them by name." And saying her name is all it took. But she never thought resurrection up until that point. Until he stood in the garden in the flesh. That's the Easter story. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I wish there was just a little bit more written about this. Don't you kind of get curious when you think about the Easter story? Like, what happened before Mary showed up? What happened when the stone was rolled away? How did Jesus walk out of the tomb? Like, for me, I want the juicy part. I want the fireworks. How did it all go down? Tell us. I mean, I got some ideas. Maybe something like at the first ray of sunlight, as it touched the city, the garden dew sparkled, reflecting the first light. The sky still mostly dark. The fog glowed orange. Inside the tomb, the wrapped body's chest cavity suddenly moved as Jesus drew his first breath. A cloud of condensation rose above the face shroud as he exhaled. When his feet touched the cold stone floor, one soldier looked at another. Then, bam! The large rock rocketed out of the tomb, almost rockets out of the groove in the ground. A beam of light shoots out of the tomb, and the soldiers all fall back. Suddenly, a nail-scarred hand emerges from the entrance, light shining through the holes in his wrist as he grips the side doorway. Jesus steps out of the tomb and looks at Jerusalem with eyes that would shake your very soul. He stands over the fallen soldiers who had whipped him as champion. He takes a fresh breath of the fresh mountain air. What held this world captive has now retreated back to the depths of hell. It's a new day. It's a new world. There's a new sheriff in town. Jesus has just reclaimed dominion over the earth. I don't know, something like that would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Why don't we get those details? And the answer to that question actually gives credibility to the story. This is an eyewitness account. It's as if Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are all saying, hey, this is what we know. This is what was seen. See, what we're seeing here is something very foreign to us today called journalistic integrity. Very foreign to us today, but we're seeing it here in the Gospels. It's as if the gospel writers are saying, hey, we're not trying to sell you anything, okay? We're not going to spice everything up to compete with mythology. We're just telling you what we saw. This is too important to add fluff to. Like, we have to admit, if this is just a made-up fairy tale, and I hear this a lot, oh, it's just a made-up fairy tale. Okay, if it's a made-up fairy tale, it has a bad ending then. It has a bad ending. Women go to the garden, tomb is empty. It's what we saw, that's it. I don't know. That doesn't sell. See, all mythologies during this time and legends, every single one focused on power, because this society, up until this point through human history, was just driven by power. So if you were to sit down and you would want to write a story that's going to sell during this time, you would not write this. You would include as much power as you can because that's what sells to the society. This just simply wouldn't sell. There's no romanticized power going on. The sky didn't split open. Jesus didn't come out of the tomb and like Darth Vader choke the soldiers. Jesus didn't pick up the rock and chuck it like some WWE match between Rome and Jesus. He didn't grab the cross and start slaying the bad guys, you know, with it like a sword. Now, that had that stuff been written, probably would have sold more to the masses, like the Romans and the Greeks during this time. They would eat that up. You think about it, the stories of Greek mythology focused on the detailed powers of Hercules, you know, Zeus. Roman statues around the empire depicted muscle and might and lightning and power. I mean, I was reminded of this just last week. Last week I was in Istanbul and I found this statue of Emperor Hadrian stepping on a child. And we look at that today, we're like, oh, that's terrible. But back during this time, it's like, that shows power, though. It's depicting power. It's depicting might. Because strength sells, especially in an ancient world. But the writers don't go there. The writers are saying, hey, we're just telling you what we saw. We're not trying to sell you anything. It's journalistic integrity and credibility. Also, if this were a fairy tale, the ending was given away. Jesus said he was going to do this three times. So you have the main character spoiling the ending. If it's a fairy tale, it's just a bad fairy tale, unless it's something more. But there's more to it. Let's talk about the eyewitnesses. If this is a bad fairy tale, or if this is just a fairy tale, there's some bad eyewitnesses to this fairy tale. Because who was first on the scene? Women. Who is the first to talk to a resurrected Jesus in Scripture? Mary, a woman. Now, here's why this is important. And ladies, please give me a little grace on this, okay? These are not my views. I live in a house full of females. I'm a minority in a sorority. I am all for girl power, okay? So, ladies, I am in your corner. I'm just going to give you the first century view. These are not my views. You do not pick women to be your eyewitnesses to an empty tomb in the first century. Nobody during this time would believe them. So Josephus, who was a historian during this time, wrote that women's words are so untrustworthy, they do not hold up in court. According to the Talmud, which would be like a Jewish commentary on scripture, so not the Bible, but like Jewish laws for living, it stated that a woman's word and witness is not to be given as much weight as a man's. Now, guys, just a little advice. Don't ever use that in an argument with your girl. I don't want to do your funeral. But in all seriousness, if this were a fairy tale, if this were just some story that's made up to sell whatever, you don't pick women to be your eyewitnesses, especially to an event that makes history. Most first century readers would read this and they would read this and they would laugh. Like, there's no power and we have women on scene first. Like, you don't do this unless that's what happened. Also, Mary and Mary are first on scene. If this is fiction, like, come on, just pick different names here, like Mary and Margaret or something. But like, unless those are the two women that were there. Let's talk about the location of Easter. If this is a fairy tale, if this were a fairy tale, it has a bad location for a fairy tale. Followers of Jesus document this story where it all happened. You can't get away with that at all. So it's like, okay, think about it this way. If we wanted to start a cult, and we're not going to, okay? We're not going to do that. I want to be clear on that because I've been told I look like a cult leader. We're not starting a cult, and I don't want to be a cult leader. So we're not going to do that, so I'm being clear. But for the sake of illustration, let's just hang with me, okay? Let's just say we're going to start a cult. And we make a bunch of stuff up, okay? You know, like, I can do miracles, and I can vanish into thin air, and I fed everyone at our food pantry with a cracker. You know, we make up all these stories, and we tell everyone, like, I'm like a god. I'll tell you this. We could not start this cult around here. We couldn't do it because many of you know me. In fact, people in my neighborhood around here all know me, and they would say, nope, we know the idiot. He ain't God, all right? He can tell a good story, but that's about it. Otherwise, he's pretty useless. We'd have to go far away to get that going because that's what cults do. You sucker a few people in, and then you go as far away as possible to get the ball rolling. So like People's Temple, Rajneesh, Branch Davidians, all of these cults would do this. Like, this is just the operating system for the cult. You get a few followers, then you go somewhere else where nobody really knows you, and that's how cults operate. Jim Jones took his crew down to South America. Rajneesh took his people from India to the state of Oregon. To start a cult, you have to take people far away from where people really know you. Followers of Jesus started a movement where everybody knew Jesus, where it all went down. You don't do that. You can't do that unless that's what happened. See, this is how the spread of Christianity really took off like wildfire after this, because whole cities were testifying to it. Yeah, he came to our town. That guy's legit. Like, if this were fabricated, it's a bad location to fabricate and launch. The fairy tale would have been squashed immediately. Because the goal for cult leaders is to start a fake story far from where you came from. By the time it reaches where you came from, it's just too big of a beast to take down. But here, the story documented and spread from where it happened. All it would take is for people in town to go, no, none of that happened. There was no earthquake on Friday. We were there. There was no midday darkness on Friday. We were all there. None of us saw this. None of us felt this. Oh, and look, the body's still in the tomb. That's all it would take. Just one of those. Instead, this grew from the location it happened because it all lined up with the witnesses, eyewitnesses. Even those who sentenced Jesus to death, they just couldn't argue because Jesus was right there. I'm telling you, if this were a fairy tale, it has a bad ending. It has bad eyewitnesses. It has a bad location. But also, let's talk about the tomb. The empty tomb, like the focal point of Easter, you know, we celebrate on Easter, the empty tomb. If this were a fairy tale, it's a bad tomb. It is. See, okay, let me ask you. If church isn't your thing, it's okay. But if church is your thing, or you've heard this story before, do you remember whose tomb this was? It's Joseph of Arimathea. Do you know who he was? This is kind of crazy. A lot of people miss this, but like, this is like a huge detail in scripture. You know who Joseph of Arimathea was? He was a prominent member of the council. Okay, the council, why does that matter? Well, this council is the council that condemned Jesus for execution. So if this were a fairy tale, you wouldn't use Joe as a character. You wouldn't include the opposition as one of the good guys. That would be ludicrous. Because Joe's buddies, the council who condemned Jesus, all they would have to do is say, yeah, okay, we know Joe. All right, we're on the council with him. He didn't lend out his tomb. And if he did, look, there's the body. But there was no dispute. You also wouldn't use Joe's tomb as detail because Joe is well known. He's a well-respected man. A lot of people throughout Jerusalem know who Joe is. They know his family. They probably even know where his tomb, his family tomb would be. People could read this. They could just easily go across the street, knock on Joe's door, say, hey, was Jesus really buried in your tomb? You don't use a prominent member of society who a lot of people know, who's close with the opposition. You don't use him as on your team. You don't do that. This is like really bad writing. If this is made up, whistle gets blown very quickly, unless this is what happened and this is evidence to it. But there's another level to this tomb as well. If the body were still in there, the tomb would be a shrine of Christianity that people would pilgrim to and worship at. Kind of like a lot of people will go and they'll see where Buddha is buried, for example. Like people from all over will come up to pay respects. You know, it's a major destination to go to Buddha's burial site, or Muhammad's burial site. It's like a shrine of worship to go see where Muhammad is buried. It's like one of the holiest sites for Islam. If you want to start a religion, you have to take a tomb to be a major focal point to elicit emotion in people. Christianity doesn't have that. And I know what some people say. It's like, well, Junior, there kind of is, because there's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Yeah, I've been there a few times. Actually, last time I was there, I almost got kicked out. I got lost, and it was during COVID, so nobody was really in the church. And I was like, I got the place myself. I was just kind of exploring. And I was walking down this dark hallway, and there's this monk dressed in all black, wearing a black hood, standing in a dark corner. Who does that? I didn't see him until I was like right up on him. I almost hit a monk. Or peed on his floor. It's like, bro, why are you standing there? Wear that. But anyways, this is like considered to be, you know, a very holy place. People say, well, this is the place that Jesus resurrected. Maybe, I don't know. This church was built 3 centuries after Jesus. You think about that, 300, you know, you're talking hundreds of years. Constantine, who was a Roman emperor, he became a believer, and he wanted to find out, you know, where Jesus rose from the dead. So he sent his mom, who was not a trained archaeologist, but sent his mom to Jerusalem about 300 years after to find the spot where Jesus rose from the dead. And even with all the research that she did and asking around, she still wasn't 100% sure where it took place. Why? Well, because the tomb did not matter to early Christians. Because there was no body in it. So, like, what does it matter? It's empty. It's not like Christians during this time are making pilgrimages to it or encasing it in gold. Like, the tomb really didn't matter to them because there's nothing in there. That's a very remarkable detail. For the first 300 years, Christians didn't care much about where the tomb was because many of them had seen the risen body. Many of them had known people who had seen the risen body. So, like, the tomb, what does the tomb matter? There's nothing in it. We've seen him. Now, don't get me wrong. I lead trips to Israel. And we'll go to like a couple potential spots, you know, where the tomb was. And it's fun to go inside and you know, imagine what it was like that morning. I love that. And it's very special. But at the end of the day, I kind of like burst everybody's bubble because I always say, it's like, we're not quite sure this is it though. Nobody took time to mark it out and make it a thing. And that adds credibility to the resurrection story, because if this were a made up story, if this were just a fairy tale, a good plan would be, let's somehow steal the body, which would be near impossible. But let's just say like the scared, untrained disciples took on trained Roman soldiers. That's harder for me to believe than a resurrection. But let's just say the disciples were able to pull that off. The goal would be steal the body, hide it, put the focal point on the tomb. Hey, the tomb is empty. Focus on the tomb over here and pay no mind to the fact that you have not seen the risen body. Just look at the open tomb, the empty tomb. But that didn't happen because the focal point was on Jesus in the flesh. So the tomb really didn't matter as much, because they had something better than an empty tomb. They had Jesus in the flesh. One more piece. If Easter is a fairy tale, it also has a bad, or should I say terrible, happily ever after. The writers of fairy tales make money off the story. It's kind of like the point, right? If the story goes well, you get a lot of money, you get a lot of fame. The opposite happened here. Outside of Judas, all the disciples were tortured and or killed for their faith. All of them. History has it that Peter, the leader of the disciples, after watching his wife be crucified because she would not recant her faith, he was then crucified. But the story goes that as Peter is watching his wife being tortured in front of him, he had said to her, "Honey, just remember Jesus." You don't hold on to a fairy tale through that. You don't say those words to another conspirator. You say those words because they both remember what they saw, and what they saw was worth holding on to through death. The disciple John, Jesus' best friend, was boiled in oil and exiled to the island of Patmos. Actually, a bunch of us were there last week. Exiled to the island of Patmos to sit in the sun with his blisters. You don't do that for a fairy tale. Bartholomew was crucified upside down. Andrew was murdered. James was beheaded. Like you don't do that for a lie. As soon as a lie begins to cost us, we fess up. That's why there's that old saying, you know, if you want to, three may keep a secret if two of them are dead. The disciples, as well as other eyewitnesses, lived tortured, poor, persecuted lives, but they just wouldn't shut up because they saw what they saw, and it was worth losing their lives over. Fairy tales have happily ever afters. Not this one. It's quite the opposite. You got to remember, cults are formed to make money. What's the creed from The Office line about cults? You make more money as, or no, you have more fun as a follower, but you make more money as a leader. None of that happened with the early church. They all suffered, but they held on. They were murdered as poor, tortured people, but they were okay with it because what they saw changed everything. So while I get the skepticism of Easter, I have friends who are just very skeptical of it. I get it. But when you look closely at this, like you really look at this, the fairy tale theory, it just doesn't hold up. Bad ending, bad eyewitnesses, bad location, bad tomb, no happily ever after. Like if you're telling me that Easter is a fairy tale, then it's a bad fairy tale. But it is a beautiful fact. Like I know this weekend can have fairy tale vibes, you know, nice dresses. And you ladies look nice, by the way. You know, nothing wrong with looking nice on Easter. You know, but the dresses and the painted eggs and the pictures in our Easter best, I get it. It has the fairy tale vibes. But that morning that Mary walked across that dew-soaked grass to find an empty tomb, it really happened. It happened. And it changed everything. The empty tomb is still changing everything. Face after face you see in this church has been changed. We just watched two of them earlier. Marriages that have been saved, families that have been pieced back together, addictions that have been broken. Like I've had front row seat to seeing life after life after life changed by Jesus. He is not dead. He is alive and well and working, and he is active. He's giving life. Like you can't convince me this is a lie. It is more real than anything this broken world has to offer. We're not here for a fairy tale. We're here for the single greatest event in history. The empty tomb is an invitation to a full life. Easter isn't just something that gives us heaven when we die. Easter means we get life right now. Easter means these dry bones of our heart begin to rattle. Something awakes in us, our spirit, our soul. It's a reconnection back to our Creator. And suddenly new life fills this body. And for the first time, we begin to really live these short, precious days that we have here on earth. The tomb is empty. It's inescapable. Jesus pulled off Easter, not just so that we get heaven when we die, but so that we can bring heaven to this broken world we find ourselves in right now. It was Jesus who said, "I have come that they may have life and life to the fullest." How many of us don't know this fullest? How many of us have been living empty, looking for some sort of satisfaction, yet we keep on coming up empty, like everything we're grasping at is just a cheap substitute, and sometimes our head hits the pillows and we are haunted by it. We feel it. How many of us have walked in here just in desperate need for life? It's been long enough. The search you've been on to fill that void, that sinking emptiness that periodically haunts you, each venture that has been just this temporary distraction from that emptiness that you feel, like you and I, we need Easter. The tomb is empty because who resided in there wants to reside in your life. He left the tomb to live in you, to breathe life into your life. And maybe this Easter is the first time that something in you awakens to have a connection with your Creator. It's that God-sized void in your life that you have been trying so desperately to fill. The search ends here. And your real journey begins here. The empty tomb is filled, or the empty life is filled at the empty tomb. The invitation has been extended. Will you take it?
Thanks again for listening. Again, for more content, just scroll down to the podcast description and follow the link. Before we call it, would you be kind enough to share this podcast? It goes a long way. Blessings on you today. See you next time.